Let's turn to the 119th Psalm, Psalm 119. And this evening we're going to seek to bite off quite a chunk of this longest chapter of the Bible, attempting to look at four stanzas together, beginning in verse 105. So Psalm 119 and the stanzas that begin in 105. Verse 105. As you're aware now, we're seeing the 119th Psalm as one man's progress, his growth in godliness, his maturity, and his maturing faith in his walk with the Lord in the Word. And Psalm 119, just like a journal, is taking us through all of the ups and downs of his Christian experience. And this psalm is given to us for several reasons. The main reason that we have it is that it might be a touchstone of real Christian experience. And I remind you of that, and I have almost every time we've opened the psalm together, that we need something like this. We are apt to have faulty notions of what real Christianity is. We pick up those faulty notions from our culture or from those around us. We don't talk candidly with one another about these kinds of things, and we can very easily be misled as to the true nature of a walk with God. Here we have an inspired example of what it is to walk with God. So this is supposed to be a touchstone for us. We are supposed to be asking ourselves the question, am I on this path? Do I have a real walk with God? This is what it looks like, so is this me? We're also to be taking encouragement from this. There is so much in this psalm that we do see as a part of our experience, and this should be growing our assurance for those of us who know the Lord that, yes, I've been there. I know what he's talking about. I am on this road. It's also helping us see what's ahead. We're all on different portions of this road. And what we see this evening especially is going to be one of those places where I'm not sure that there are a great deal of individuals in our congregation who have gotten to this point in their maturity, in their walk with the Lord. This may be, for a lot of us, something that's out ahead to help us realize this is going to happen in my experience. How do I prepare for it? And how will I respond to it in a way where it's not taking me by surprise and throwing me off and causing me to deviate from the path? And so this has been such a precious psalm. It's been such a benefit to us. And so what we're going to do here in a moment is we're going to read all four of these stanzas. So that's going to be a 32-verse reading. Each of these stanzas has 8 verses, and so we've got 32 verses to read. So as we read these verses, I want to put some thoughts in your mind so that you can be thinking about these things and trying to answer these questions on your way through the longer scripture reading than normal. What we're going to find as we read 105 through 136 is that we're not going to encounter anything new. I think that we could say that up to this point, that every stanza or every couple stanzas, we have had introduced to us something new about this man's experience. It may have been an up, it may have been a down, but there was something new about his experience. We're going to find in these 32 verses, really there's nothing new. We're not reading of any new experiences for this man. There are no new petitions. He said these things before. There are no new revelations. There are no new emotions that are expressed. Everything in these 32 verses he has said before, he's encountered before. And of course, there's a sense where you would actually expect that, wouldn't you? I mean, if this is a divinely inspired journal of one man's experience, you would expect that at some point that you kind of come to a place where you've pretty much experienced the gamut of what you're going to experience in the Christian life. But what does happen is that some of those experiences that you had a sampling of in the past now become intensified at this stage of your walk with the Lord. And I think that's what we're going to find here. We're going to find an intensification of something that he has experienced. He's talked about it frequently, but now it is to a multiplied and intensified degree. There's one particular matter which kind of weaves together all 32 of these verses and why I feel compelled to go through all four stanzas tonight all at one fell swoop. We're going to be noting now that at this stage, every step that this man takes in his Christian journey is contested. Every step is contested. He gains no ground easily. Opposition is what he's facing. Opposition to every step he's trying to take. Now, if you think about opposition, there are two potential sources of opposition in our Christian experience. Those sources are either from outside or from inside. Now, up to this point, has this man encountered internal opposition to what he wants to do? Yes. Has he encountered external opposition about what he wants to do? Yes. I think we're going to find that in these four stanzas that the opposition is from one of those, but not the other. And that's what I want you to think about as we read. I want you to be, okay, so here's what we're going to see. We're going to see nothing new, but we are going to see every step is now contested. A lot of references to opposition. And the question, and I'm going to ask you when we're done reading is this opposition from outside or from inside? And that will frame then our time in the Word tonight. And so let's begin reading in Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word. Accept, I beseech thee, the free will offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments. My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. The wicked have laid a snare for me. Yet I erred not from thy precepts. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever. They are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes alway, even unto the end. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according unto thy word, that I may live. And let me not be ashamed of my hope. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. And I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love thy testimonies. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. I have done judgment and justice. Leave me not to mine oppressors. Be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me. Mine eyes fail for thy salvation and for the word of thy righteousness. Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy, and teach me thy statutes. I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Look thou upon me, and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Deliver me from the oppression of man, so will I keep thy precepts. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law. Amen. All right, so what do you think? You see all the references to opposition in those four stanzas? What is the source of the opposition? Is it coming from within, or is it coming from without? Well, as you read through those stanzas, this is one of the first things I did when I took up these four stanzas, is I noted all of the times that he is talking about his inner man. What do you find is his inward state toward the Lord? Do those four stanzas reflect his personal struggle to obey? Do you have that in those stanzas? Is there a certain distaste that he has for some of God's commandments that he's expressing to God in those stanzas, but he loathes that about himself? Is the opposition from within? I mean, what does he express about his own spiritual state concerning the Word of God? Well, let me just comb through that, these four stanzas with you, and point all this out to you. I have this color-coded, and so all these are blue on my sheet here, so I can find them quickly. Verse 109, he says, I don't forget thy law. Verse 110, I have not erred or wandered from thy precepts. Verse 111, your testimonies are the rejoicing of my heart. Verse 113, thy law do I love. Verse 114, I hope in thy word. 119, I love thy testimonies. Verse 120, I'm afraid, I fear thy judgments. Judgments being one of those words for God's word. Not talking about punishment or chastising or something. We're talking about the verdicts that God has given in his word. And he fears those. He's rightly related to them. 121, I have done judgment and justice. 123, mine eyes fail for thy salvation. He's longing for it, for the word of thy righteousness. Verse 127, I love thy commandments above gold. 128, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. 129, thy testimonies are wonderful. 131, I longed for thy commandments. So what do you think? What is his inward state concerning the word? Is the opposition that he's talking about really coming from within? It's not, is it? It's not. What's apparent is that he is not struggling with himself regarding the word. In fact, there is not a line in all 32 of those verses, like we had earlier in the psalm, when he's frustrated with himself and his own inconsistency, and he'd learned that he can't trust himself, and he asks God that he would turn his eyes away from beholding vanity. There's nothing like that in those four stanzas. You talk about having a rightly oriented spirit. You talk about having consistency of feeling, of having victory over self. And those four stanzas are reflecting that. I think the closest thing that you have of any kind of struggle he has with himself would be the 133rd verse, where he cries out that iniquity would not have dominion over him. But really, other than that, everything inward is right in these 32 stanzas. But on the other hand, what did you see him saying about the troubles from without? The troubles from outside of him. Again, let's comb through the 32 verses. These are red in my copy so I can find them quickly. 107, I am exceedingly afflicted very much. Now, we spent some time last week in this stanza, and you could certainly think of the first phrase of Psalm 107 in a very broad light. That very much affliction could be illness or some sort of malady that he is facing. But if you keep reading, the affliction gets narrowed and you find out what he's talking about. Verse 109, my soul is continually in my hand. And we said last week that that's a figure of speech for a life-threatening situation. Whatever the affliction is that he's talking about in 107, it has put him in a very dangerous position. And then in verse 110, he tells us what it is. It's the wicked who have laid a snare for me. And so the opposition is from without. You look at verse 113. I hate vain thoughts. Verse 113. I hate vain thoughts. Now you would think, okay, so that sounds like the opposition's from within. You know, these vanity of thoughts, he's prayed earlier in the psalm, turn away my eyes from beholding vanity. But the word thoughts here is not your normal word thoughts. And you see the word vain is in italics, and so they had to kind of fudge this a little bit to make it right, to make it work. If they wanted to use thoughts for their translation, then they had to add something, because he couldn't say, I hate thoughts, right? That would be kind of strange. And so they had to think of what it might be that he hates. And so I hate, and they threw in vain thoughts to kind of, you know, make that work. But the word translated vain thoughts, it's a word that's only used here. That's what makes it tricky. The word is only used here in the whole Old Testament. And so that's why, you know, it's hard to translate words like that when you only have them occurring once. But Hebrew is a language that's built on roots. And the root of this word has to do with a branch of a tree. Elijah used a related word, not the same word, but a related word based off the same root, when he was at Mount Carmel and he looked at Israel assembled there and he says, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? Choose you this day whom you will serve, right? And that halting between two opinions, he uses a word based off of the root that this word is based off of. The idea is to be double-minded. I think that's the idea here. Not just I hate vain thoughts in general, but I hate the double-minded. Those are some of the most dangerous people that we can have for fellowship and association. People who are double-minded. They are utterly untrustworthy, aren't they? Someone is double-minded. They are not trustworthy. They are unstable in all of their ways, according to James. And when you are up against it, and you are feeling the pressure of opposition, and you have set your face like a flint to go in a certain direction, a double-minded friend can be a terrible betrayal and enemy to you. And so this man says, I have rejected the double-minded. Another reference to opposition from without. Verse 115, depart from me, ye evildoers. He's trying to put them outside of his fellowship. There are certain people who are a liability to him in his walk with the Lord and what he's trying to do here. And so depart from me, ye evildoers. Verse 118, he talks about those that err from God's statutes. They wander from God's statutes. Verse 119, thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Verse 121, leave me not to mine oppressors. 122, the proud oppress me. 126, they make void thy law. Verse 128, I hate all these false ways that are devised by false people, making void God's law. Verse 134, he speaks of the oppression of man. And verse 136, he talks about how he weeps over these evildoers who do not keep God's law. The they there of 136 in context here would be the they of the entire four stanzas. People that are on the opposite road of him. People that are resisting and opposing his progress in the way. You know, this psalm as a whole contains about 35 references to people on the opposite path. The wicked, the evildoers, the proud, the oppressors. There's about 35 references to those kinds of people in Psalm 119. A third of them are in these stanzas. A third of them. 10 out of the 35, or 12 out of the 35. Are right here in these stanzas. And so this is a stanza. These are stanzas where you have a concentration of oppression, concentration of opposition, a concentration of enemies who are resisting him in his walk with the Lord. There are no new experiences here. He's mentioned the enemies and the wicked before. He's mentioned these in previous stanzas. But isn't it true? Isn't it true that the further someone goes in their Christian walk, that there is something that God would give you a foretaste of previously, but now it becomes concentrated for a period of time? And these stanzas are talking about that concentration of an experience God gave him a taste of earlier, taught him how to handle earlier in small doses, but now it's coming like waves. And these stanzas are about multiplied, overwhelming opposition to his walking the right way. Now, here's the question for us. Do we think that's going to happen to us? Are we going to come into a phase of our Christian experience where we encounter multiplied opposition and every step we take is opposed? You know, there are ways of avoiding that, and they are all dishonorable. If you have come to maturity, where people become aware that you are intensely devoted to spiritual things, that you are a spiritually minded person, and when it is apparent that you very seldom are drawn off and distracted by things that even loose Christians have no problem with, if that becomes you're known for life, for something like that, and they will become utterly intolerant of you, you will have arrived at a stage in your discipleship where you feel like you are opposed and oppressed and roadblocked at every point, and you'll be at the kind of stage that this man is at. A stage where he's experiencing multiplied opposition because of his steadfastness with the things of the Lord. Now let's try to draw out four lessons from this, just four quick lessons from these 32 verses about this stage of a Christian walk of multiplied opposition. First of all, it is apparent that multiplication of opposition is common to the Lord's mature disciples. It is common for godly people who walk with the Lord and are spiritually minded and mature, for godly people who are seeking to live a holy life, it is common for them to know multiplied opposition. Exhibit A, Jesus Christ. Do we need any more confirming illustration than that? That godliness will be opposed overwhelmingly. A right path will eventuate in a whole section of your life being constricted by the opposition of the world. You see it in the life of the Apostle Paul. That's why we read from 2 Corinthians this evening about all of the opposition that he faced in that autobiographical section in chapter 11. You know, you think about the Apostle Paul in the very maturity of his ministry. He's gone on 3 missionary journeys. The Lord has used him. There are people being saved everywhere he goes. The churches are being built up. And in the very maturity of his ministry, he's locked in prison for 4 years. 2 years in Caesarea, shipwreck voyage to Rome, 2 years in Rome. He finally gets out of prison. He's going to be able to go around for a few more years in freedom, and then it's back in prison and beheading. A right path eventuated in opposition for him. And don't we see this all through the lives of God's people when we read their biographies? I just stopped and thought this week about all of the really eminent Christian leaders that we so admire and how all of their lives were marked by this. Almost anyone that I thought of a biography that I've read or I've known anything about their life, they've known this. You think of George Whitefield. George Whitefield is an absolute phenomenon in England. Everywhere he goes, there are tens of thousands of people waiting on his words. He makes these trips to America, and he's so used of God everywhere he goes, but then he enters into a period of controversy with the Wesleys over the Calvinism and Arminianism doctrines. And he's dealing with lawsuits, and he's dealing with a failing orphanage in Georgia, and it's like the whole thing is just collapsing on him. He goes through this period of opposition everywhere he turns. You think of Jonathan Edwards, a man so used of God, a real leader, considered the greatest theologian America has ever produced. You remember how his own congregation kicked him out. How he took a stand in his own congregation in Northampton, where he had pastored for decades. And how he had taken a stand there against the Halfway Covenant, about this notion of allowing people who do not profess faith in Christ to be communicant members of the church and having their children baptized. And he said, this is wrong. This is for the impurity of the church. It's not for the purity of the church and the glory of God. We should not be doing this. And his congregation kicks him out, and he becomes a missionary among the Native Americans at Stockbridge from that point on. You think of Hudson Taylor and all the ways that God used him and all the successes that China Inland Mission have. But then you get to the end of the 19th century, you've got all that rising of anti-foreign sentiment, all that opposition from Satan and his minions in China, culminating in the Boxer Rebellion, and how many scores of China Inland missionaries are murdered in their homes and in their mission stations all through China. Multiplied opposition. You think of Charles Spurgeon, another man who knew unparalleled success and popularity in his early years. Becoming a pastor, what, at age 19 was it that he was pastor via New Park Street Church? a man invited by the government on a national day of prayer to preach in London to 25,000 people on that occasion in that glass tabernacle that they had built there for the Lord, for the World's Fair. Just unrivaled, unparalleled success. But what was the last years of his life all embroiled in? The downgrade controversy and the Baptist Union churches allowing the membership of those who denied the faith, and him taking a stand all by himself, and him leading the Metropolitan Tabernacle out of association with the Baptist Union, and 2,000 ministers in the Baptist Union censuring Charles Spurgeon for his schism. And it led to an early grave, as his widow said. He died of the downgrade controversy and the opposition that he faced. You think of Martin Lloyd-Jones. There's a reason why when Ian Murray wrote his two-volume set on the life of Martin Lloyd-Jones, the second volume is called The Fight of Faith. The Fight of Faith. It was multiplied opposition. Lloyd-Jones was trying to take a stand in a day when England and the churches there were fully embracing the ecumenical movement. He took a stand in 1966 at a conference, and he preached on evangelical unity and called for the evangelicals to leave their denominations that were mixed. And John Stott, the chairman of the organization, stood up after Lloyd-Jones had preached and rebuked him, though Lloyd-Jones was 20-some years his elder, rebuked him for what he said and told the people, no, we need to stay, we need to follow this ecumenical path. And Lloyd-Jones was a man that was just oppressed, multiplied so in his latter years. The multiplication of opposition is common, and it will happen to you. It'll happen with your family. It'll happen at your work. It'll happen with your supposed friends. There will be a multiplication of opposition. It's going to happen this way. Many of the battles of the past, you will have some measure of victory over. You think of when you were a young Christian and the difficulty you had of even keeping up a consistency of a personal devotion life in those years. How you really struggled with that as a young Christian. But the day comes where in your maturity, I mean, that is just a non-issue. There is just a love for God's word, and you just have to have that time. And everything is going to go out of the way because you are going to have that time with the word, and you're going to have that time with the Lord. You've reached a maturity on an issue like that. And so many other things that you've struggled with as a young person, those things are not going to be so much of an issue anymore. I mean, Paul does talk about youthful lusts. And of course, there will always be a struggle with that to some degree, and we'll never entirely get victory over all of those battles. We'll never have them all behind us, but it's just that those aren't going to be the major struggles anymore. There's going to come a point as you walk this road that the major struggles are not consistency in reading your Bible and youthful lusts. The major struggles is going to be opposition to your way forward. That opposition is common. It's common. We see that in these stanzas. A second note that I would make, we'll just say this real quickly, but opposition confirms that you are on the right path. Multiplied opposition confirms that you're on the right path. A man is known by his friends, but he's even more so known by his enemies, isn't he? When lawbreakers, I mean, you think about all the different kinds of people he talks about in these stanzas. When lawbreakers, when the arrogant, when the wicked, when evildoers, when the double-minded, when those who forget God, when they're the ones who are oppressing you, that says something about you. It's confirmation that your path is right. A third note we can make about this. It is going to take determination to persevere to the end. It's going to take determination. These four stanzas have so many notes of pledging and of resolving and of determination. We saw this last week when we were surveying the first stanza here, 105 to 112, and we saw the frequent times he looks back to the vows, the pledges that he had made to the Lord, how he wants to go this way, the resolutions that he's made. And then all through the psalm, you've got these I wills. I have them all marked in orange on mine. 106, I will perform it. I will keep thy righteous judgments. 115, I will keep the commandments of my God. 117, I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. And then in that last stanza, 134, I will keep thy precepts. And so this man is determined to walk this way. He has set his face like a flint to walk this way. Charles Spurgeon wrote about this kind of determination when it comes to opposition. He wrote about it out of very real personal experience in the downgrade controversy. In fact, he wrote these words, I think, a year or two after he was expelled from the Baptist, he was censured by the ministers of the Baptist Union. Here's what Spurgeon wrote. This is so insightful. A man who has enjoyed special light is made bold to follow in the way of the Lord and is anointed to guide others therein. He rises into a place of life and stream among the godly, and this promotes his advancement among men. What then? The temptation comes to be careful of the position he has gained and to do nothing to endanger it. The man, so lately a faithful man of God, compromises with worldliness, and to quiet his own conscience invents a theory by which such compromises are justified and even commended. He receives the praises of the judicious. He has, in truth, gone over to the enemy. The whole force of his former life now tells upon the wrong side. To avoid such an end, it becomes us ever to stand fast. Stand fast. And that's exactly what Lloyd-Jones was writing against when he was talking about the ecumenical movement in the 1960s. There was this optimism in the Church of England that there are these young men, and they were so gifted and so being used of the Lord and so well respected by others that surely these men can rise to positions of authority in the Church of England, and then they can exercise their influence for good, and there can be a great change of the tide in the Church of England. But Lloyd-Jones saw right through that, and he said, you know, what's going to happen is, sure, the evangelicals will get their bishoprics, and then they'll have to compromise in order to keep their bishopric. That's what's going to happen. And sure enough, the history of the Church of England shows that to be true, absolutely. And all that optimism about evangelicals in the Church of England in the 50s and 60s piddled out, and 20 years later, there's nothing left of it. And so it will take determination to persevere to the end. But fourthly, determination alone is not going to win the day. So notice all through these stanzas the way that he is petitioning the Lord in the midst of this multiplied opposition. He's crying out to the Lord with these petitions. Verse 107, quicken me. 108, teach me thy judgments. 116, uphold me according unto thy word. Let me not be ashamed. Verse 117, hold thou me up. Verse 122, be surety for thy servant for good. You know, that word surety has to do with paying somebody else's debt. Take responsibility for me. Undertake for me. Can you think of an example in the Old Testament where someone promised to be a surety for somebody else that you can use to kind of color in that word? Remember how Judah stands up when Benjamin needs to go down to Egypt and Jacob says, over my dead body, am I going to let Benjamin go to Egypt? I've lost one son, I'm not going to lose another. And Judah says, I'll be a surety for him. I'll take responsibility for him. And so that surety that he's asking for, oh Lord, undertake for me. You've paid my debt. Take responsibility for me. I place myself in your hands. 124, deal mercifully with thy servant. Deal with thy servant according to thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes, like we saw this morning. 125, give me understanding. Verse 132, look upon me, be merciful unto me. 133, order my steps and thy word. Let not iniquity have dominion over me. 134, deliver me from the oppression of man. 135, make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Teach me thy statutes. The man's praying all the way through this. He knows determination alone is not going to win the day. He is going to have to plead with the Lord for protection, for deliverance, for safekeeping, for strength as he feels this multiplied opposition. Some of you no doubt feel that you are right where this man is. Multiplied opposition. Every step of your progress seems to be contested. Nothing is easy anymore. Well, then be encouraged that you are walking the same path that so many others of God's children have walked before. Christ walked this path of multiplied opposition, and the servant is not greater than his Lord. If you are experiencing multiplied opposition from the world for your steadfastness in the things of the Lord, then that says something about you. When evildoers are resisting you, that's confirmation you're on the right path. And you think about that, what that multiplied opposition has done for you, how it has grown you. How you are coming to know Christ in a deeper way. You know the fellowship of his sufferings now. You're being driven to your knees to plea for divine enabling and upholding and personal revival and quickening. So be like your Savior and set your face like a flint and determine to, no matter what the opposition is, to stay on this path. It might be a dark path, but the entrance of God's word gives light. His word is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. And when you can't see the way forward because of all the multiplied opposition coming at you from every angle, seemingly, then look up and listen. Listen to the word and look up to him pleading for him for to show you mercy and to undertake for you. And trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, know him, and he shall direct thy path. He'll see you through these multiplied oppositions. He is faithful. He always makes with those trials a way of escape, a way through, that ye may be able to bear it. And so let's seek the Lord and let's consecrate this unto him now. Let's all pray. Our Father in heaven, we commit this divine counsel back to you, the one who gave it to us. We pray that you yourself would be our teacher of these things, and that you would prepare us for receiving multiplied opposition in a way that glorifies you. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Uphold us by thy strong right arm. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.